passage and about the experience of being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and on every other day. I contemplated that. That burns in me. I contemplated speaking to you about from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul talks about a restored church, a church under restoration that's experiencing restoration, that's alive in God. And how he talks about the manifestation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he says that when the gifts of the Holy Spirit are in operation, then unbelievers even can walk in the door and they'll say, my, I can see that God is among you. And that, of course, for any pastor, anywhere, that's a passion. That's a passion that burns in us and in many of you as well. And so I contemplated speaking to you about that. The truth is that, of course, as a pastor for many years, I've preached dozens and dozens and hundreds of sermons, and I have lots from which to draw if I chose to draw from this or that. But as I was preparing this morning, I felt the Lord just dropped a scripture into my mind that I hadn't really been thinking about it. It's really from Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16. It says, goes like this, "For a righteous man falls seven times and rises again." Righteous man falls seven times and rises again. And I felt the Lord say, you need to speak on that because somebody needs to hear that this morning. Somebody needs to hear this scripture, that even a righteous man falls seven times and rises again, but this wicked stumble in time of calamity. I wish we could say, I'm sure many of you would say, I wish it was that as soon as we became believers, as soon as we came to be in Christ, we never stumbled again. We never fell again. We never had a problem again. We never kind of crashed and burned. Wish we could all say that, but unfortunately, it's just not true. And the truth is that all of us, at times in our lives, find like we feel like we're falling. And sometimes we make mistakes. Sometimes stuff happens and we do things or we say things that afterwards we say, woe is me, why did I do that? Why did I think that? We go down that road. It was nearly 25 years ago that I was invited with some other pastors to visit the Toronto Airport Fellowship in Toronto, of course. At that time, there was a visitation of the Holy Spirit that was just in operation. It had just begun some months before that. Before that visitation was over, and it's still not over. But in the primer years, in the early mid 1990s, hundreds of thousands of people were affected by that visitation from Toronto. Tons and tons of people were healed physically. Many of them healed spiritually and emotionally. It absolutely revolutionized the lives of thousands and thousands of people around the world. In fact, for a number of years, that outpouring in the city of Toronto had to be acknowledged by the city as the number one tourist attraction in all the city of Toronto. More people came from around the world to get in on that visitation than came for any other purpose. But one of the most remarkable things about our time there, and as I look back even more, one of the most remarkable things about that period of visitation was the people that were at the heart of the thing. The folks that were at the heart of the thing were the pastor of the church and his wife, John and Carol Arnott. Wonderful, just the most humble, most godly people you will ever meet. But one of the things that caused me a joyful pause was when somehow it happened, somehow in the course of time, we discovered that both these people, both John and Carol, had experienced the pain of failed marriages. Both of them had been through a pit. Both of them had, in that sense, experienced a failure which could have absolutely destroyed, devastated, and taken them out of anything related to the kingdom of God. But even though that was their experience, what happened is that they experienced themselves a call of God to ministry. And as they began to stand and minister, as they began to give out what God had given them, they found that God actually restored them and so favored them that that he birthed in their congregation a visitation that affected the course and the tone of evangelical Christianity around the world. Now, as we talk about their story, however, we turn to the scripture and we recognize how many of the saints from the Old Testament actually failed, and even New Testament. How many Bible saints experienced failure. I have a short list here. Moses, Aaron, Abraham, Noah, David, Solomon, Zacharias, Paul. We have an extended list of notable Bible characters that at some point in their life experienced failure. Some of them, it was more moderate. Some of it was massive. And yet their stories are recorded for us in the Scripture. Paul himself had firsthand experience. Let me read to you this morning from Acts chapter. In fact, before we... Well, I'm messed up here already. Acts chapter 8. Shall we go there? Let me just put that on hold for just a second. Let's go to Psalm 51. Let me begin by talking about David, King David. Psalm 51, as many of you are familiar, with whose story many of you are familiar. Psalm 51 was written after David's experience with Bathsheba. And in that context, I want you just to imagine what was in David's heart and what was happening in his world in the days following that experience. And then as he wrote from Psalm 51, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." I just can't escape from it. I'm stuck. I'm caught. My sin is ever before me. "Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part wilt thou make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." As we read these words, we can sense the anguish in David's soul. Absolute anguish, unmitigated anguish and pain as he contemplates his situation and reflects back onto where he's just been. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. I know my transgressions. I know my transgressions." In Acts chapter 8, we come to the story of the Apostle Paul. Now, what's happened in Acts chapter 8? We've come to chapter 8, of course. Chapter 2 chronicles the birth of the New Testament church as we know it today. In Acts chapter 2, in fact, if we go back into chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, right at the end of that chapter, we find the stoning of Stephen. And the Bible says, let's say in verse 57, when Stephen is about to be stoned, all his opposers cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, later to become Paul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said that, he fell asleep. Verse 1, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution, on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made a loud lamentation over him. But Saul, later to become Paul, began ravaging the church, entering the house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." And that's not all. But in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says, "I persecuted this way. I persecuted this way to the death." to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. You can imagine the effect that had on local churches, on families whose children were bereft of parents, whose homes were absolutely destroyed, and whose livelihood was absolutely destroyed as Paul ravaged the church, persecuting the way even to death. Now, that provides us context with Romans chapter 8. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, we could read the whole chapter. In fact, I'm just pulling out scriptures. I would this morning that you'd be gracious to me. I tried to pare this down as much as I could without losing too much of what I want to say. But I need a little bit of time this morning, so if you'd be gracious, I'll do the best I can. But we'll jump in at Romans chapter 8. Let's start at verse... chapter 8. Let's start at verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right of God, hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Verse 33 begins, who will bring a charge against God's elect? You understand that for Paul was no idle question. Those were not just flippant words, but that was part of his experience. He says, now, who could bring a charge against God's elect like I myself have experienced? Okay, verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And then verse 38 and 39. I want you to pay attention closely here. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, hear this, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want you to notice in verse 37, when Paul's talking about the things that conceivably could separate us from the love of God, he said death can't, life can't, angels can't, principalities can't. And then he said the things that are present in our life can't separate us from the love of God. The things that are future, he said, the things that are present, nor the things that are to come. The present can't separate us from the love of God, and the things that are future can't separate us from the love of God. But you will notice that Paul strategically omits the state of being of the past. He doesn't say at this point, do you understand, folks, that nothing you've ever done in the past can ever separate you from the love of God? He doesn't say that. He omits strategically the past. That is to say, there are things in your past that, if you will let them, will separate you from the love of God. They will separate you from the grace of God. The things that are in the past, the present, you can handle. The future is not here to even concern yourself with yet. But it's the things in the past. Paul leaves that out. He doesn't talk about the past, because he knows the power of our past, and he knows the power. Verse 33 says, who is the one who can bring a charge against God's elect? How many of you know that there is one who brings a charge against God's elect? There is one who has always got a charge ready against you for this you said or what you did or all the things from the past that you just wish weren't in your past. There is an accuser to be found. And his name, of course, is Apollyon. His name is, of course, the enemy, the devil. So Paul leaves that out. Now, in life, unfortunately, there are all kinds of failures that we have to contend with, or we have to deal with, or that we experience, or we see others experience. There are errors in judgment. There are violations of conscience. There are failed marriages and relationships. There are moral failures. There are financial losses or bankruptcy. There are broken relationships. There are the experiences of being defrauded or cheated. There are things like the loss of a job or reputation. All those things may entail some elements of failure. And so, because so many of us, in fact, experience those things, and in fact, the real truth, there's no one in the world who has never failed. Failure is a universal reality to all men everywhere. And the probably one of the most difficult facets of that is that when we become believers, we cling to a hope that by the grace of God we won't be numbered among that gang anymore. But somehow it happens from time to time that failure still happens in our lives. And so we need to learn how to deal with and what to do about that when it comes, when it shows up in our lives. In Luke chapter 22, we read the story of the Apostle Peter. And what happens here is Peter, a disciple of the Lord Jesus now for 3 years or better. Jesus is on his way to the cross. And they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus gets to talking about how he's about to be crucified and how everyone will betray him and flee from him. And Peter said, "Oh, listen, Jesus, I mean, maybe the others are going to split, but not me. You can count on me. I'm in there. I'm true. I am true blue." And Jesus said to him, "Peter, before the cock crows twice, you are going to deny three times you're going to deny that me you that you even knew me." And Peter says, "How could such a thing be?" Well, the reality was that just within a few hours of time, Peter was walking in places he thought he'd never walk and saying things he thought he would never say. And at the end of that moment, in verse 62 of Luke 22, the Bible says, one translation says, he went out and cried and cried and cried. Here Peter was even told that he was given warnings just minutes before it happened. This is what's going to happen, Peter. And even with those warnings, he still failed. He still fell. He still crashed in that hour of testing. When it happened to David and the Bathsheba event in his life, he writes Psalm 51, as we just read a few minutes ago. And so we're going to touch on that here just in a further moment. Some time ago, Dave Wells spoke to us a message on the topic of failure. I've never actually forgotten it, and probably some of you would agree. But some of the things he talked about, and I'm just going to reflect on them for a minute. He talked about failure's silver lining. And I think there are things that bear repeating, and so I'm just going to rehearse them to you for a moment. One of the things he said, our failures teach us that we need God. We need God. We all need God. Every time we experience failure, when I experience failure, I come up and put my hands in my head and say, "God, I just need your grace. Help, help, Lord. I just need you." The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Wish they weren't earthen, right? Wish they were stronger. Wish they were more resilient. Wish they just never fell into temptation. But the Bible says that's how it is. But the truth is that God's not afraid for the world to see even cracked pots. God's not afraid of that because His grace, the Bible says, that even where sin abounds, grace abounds the more. Is that good? Is that good news, Bob, or what? Even where sin abounds, the Bible says, grace abounds the more. Number two, Brother Dave's taught us that our failures can preach a powerful sermon. They can teach that although failure is part of the human condition, there's no one that's never failed except one. But somehow it can happen that sometimes our failures can help others from failing like we've failed. They can be sermons that help other people. Number three, our failures can help us better relate to other people. They can encourage people. Sometimes our failures can encourage people even more than our shining successes. Just in the last number of days, I had opportunity of fellowship with a man that I've known for years at a distance, always at a distance. But over the last week or so, I had opportunity to spend time with this man, and he began to talk to me about some of the failure, if you will, in his life. And I was astounded at what his sharing, his failure, his breakdown, so to speak, what that did in me. And how I was drawn to him and how my soul was knit to him, not because he was boasting about his strength, but because he was opening his heart to talk about some of his weakness, and how that joined him to me in spirit to spirit, and so helped me even to reach out to him and join myself to him to strengthen his hands. Number four, our failures promote compassion and even tolerance in other people. One of the illustrations that we could use sometimes is as young parents. Sometimes young parents see other families, or they see families with smaller children or grown children for that matter, and they might say, "Oh, my kids would never do that." Oh, my kids would never do that. But then down the road, after a while, that kind of mellows out a little bit, right? We just don't say that as forcefully or as vigorously anymore. And as a matter of fact, we become more sympathetic and more empathetic toward those who are going through crisis of failure and difficulty in their lives and in their situations. Our failures can give us a determination to succeed. And then our failures can move us closer, actually. Our failures can actually move us closer to the place where God wants us to be. It's amazing. One of the most powerful testimonies that I've ever read was the testimony of Charles Colson. Charles Colson, in the early 70s, was legal counsel to President Nixon in the United States during the Watergate days. Watergate was a massive, some of you remember. It was on the news constantly. There are similar things on the news today. But back then, it was Watergate. And Richard Nixon was a lawyer whose task it was to give legal counsel to the president. And but what happened is, when President Nixon and that whole event all blew to pieces, Charles Colson got caught in all that. And then ended up, he was convicted, not because he was such a bad guy necessarily, or because he had done something that wrong, but because somebody needed to be a scapegoat. And Charles Colson was as good a scapegoat as anybody. And so off to prison he went. The unspeakable happened. The lawyer for the United States of America gets set behind bars with a bunch of people that he, so to speak, had himself sent behind bars. These are now his friends and compatriots. Here he is. The unspeakable happens. But in that whole terrible event, in that terrible moment in his life, Charles Colson met a man. One of his legislators in opposition led him to Jesus. He was absolutely born again. If you ever get a chance to read Charles Colson's book, Born Again, you really, really, really got to read it. Awesome story. But out of this terrible calamity that came his way, he finds himself in prison, and he finds God putting a burden there for his fellow prisoners. He ends up starting a ministry called Fellowship International, Christian Fellowship, I think, International, a ministry that's affected the world, touched prisons all over the world, Canada and the States and overseas, everywhere. Out of the worst failure of his life, God brought tremendous beauty and health and victory even into the lives of so many people. And so we need to understand that just because we failed, that doesn't mean our life is over. Just because we failed doesn't mean we're failures. God sees us differently than failure. He doesn't see us as failures. He doesn't look at us as failures, although even sometimes we may fail. And further, we need to be reminded that failure is not irreversible, nor is it as such a stigma that we are compelled to think our life's over. It's not that way. The miracle happens in the way that we address, the way that we see, and the way that we address our failure. And so we want to talk about that response, the responses that we need to look at and employ in our lives if that should ever happen to us. I want you to come back to Psalm 51. I'm not going to be able to take the time to read this psalm through or to deal with it really very exegetically, but just let me quickly draw from a few of these verses, and then if you'll make a note of them, you can make your way when you get home, and we have time, you can read through this scripture in the context of what we're sharing this morning. Here in Psalm 51, we could really find five steps to recovery from failure, as illustrated in David's life. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." Pardon me. "According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." Five steps to recovery. Number one, call upon the grace of God. When, you know, there are failures that that happen to us. Some of them seem a little bit smaller. Some of them seem very big. I think of some of the failures that I have. I don't even want to talk about them. I frankly am not really anxious to rehearse them all before you. I have a fair list myself. But if I were to dwell on them, if I was to think about them, they would produce pain in me. They would cause me to draw back. They would cause me to faint. They would cause me to throw in the towel if I were to dwell on them. But the psalmist, David, began to cry out in the midst of his failure. He began to call out for the grace of God. "Be gracious to me, gracious to me." This morning we sang, actually, a song that about grace upon grace. How about we receive grace that we don't deserve? And that's what grace really is. A blessing of God, the favor of God that comes to us, even though we don't deserve it. And then we go on a little further. Verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." I want you to notice the word "my" in those verses. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Here we find David taking ownership. He's taking ownership of his failure. My. He's acknowledging that it's him, that he is the one who did it. He's the one who transgressed. He's the one that broke covenant. Now, one of the admonitions, number of exhortations wrapped up in that. When failure comes our way, when it happens that we experience failure, number one, don't blame somebody. Don't look for someone to blame. Don't blame the devil. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame your kids. Don't blame your parents. Don't blame the government. Be ready to acknowledge it's me. I did it. It was my sin. It's my fault. Play the blame game. Don't get into a pity party. None of those things will help you out of the pit. None of those things will make you sit your situation better. What they will really do is just help you to get stuck in the failure. As long as we're blaming others, that we'll never be able to get out of the pit we've got ourselves into. What happened when David sinned with Bathsheba? When we read through 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find what happens is that he allows Nathan to come into his life. And Nathan begins to speak to him and to challenge him about what he's been up to. And it was because David let Nathan, one of his counselors, into his life. Now that actually saved David's life. It actually was deliverance for him. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 6, the scripture says, "By wise guidance you will wage war, and abundance of counselors there is victory." David was actually in a place that with a word he could have brushed aside Nathan the prophet. He could have had him evicted. He could have had his head taken from his shoulders. But David had enough of the fear of God in him to receive Nathan's counsel, to receive his rebuke. And by Nathan's wise guidance and by his counsel, David's life was actually spared. And David, even though he was a superior in some sense to Nathan, became accountable. He forced himself to become accountable pardon me, to Nathan, the prophet who was his minister. Number three, Make a confession of your sin. Not only do we need to own it, we need to acknowledge that it's that I sinned, I failed, but we need to make a confession of it. David, again, models that in verse 3 and 4. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. In Proverbs 28:13, the Bible says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And so, and in James 5:16, Scripture says, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. This, the experience of which I shared with you just a moment ago, about this brother that I encountered in the last days. He had no sins to confess, but he did have a wound in his heart that was in his life. But as he opened his heart and as he began to speak to his heart, what happened in him was that healing began to get stronger and stronger in him, and actually in me as well. As the Spirit of God used that confession, so to speak, as he opened his heart and began to speak about how things really were in his life. And so, as we share together before the Lord, as we make confession before the Lord, and even if necessary, or as wisdom would dictate, before one another, health and healing comes into our own lives, and restoration comes. And so we need to be sensitive and alert to the possibility that God is wants to do something in our hearts, even through that experience that seems at that time so unbelievable and even so painful. Number four. Beginning in verse 8, make me to hear joy. In fact, let's go back to verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So here David is asking and believing God to forgive and to restore him. Again, we can't stress that too much. He, rather than run away from God or try to hide or cover up or blame shift, David comes before the Lord absolutely broken and says, God in heaven, make me to hear joy and gladness. Purge me, purify me, I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. I believe a week or two ago, we weren't here, but Cam spoke to you about restoration and the power of restoration and the promise of restoration in the Word of God. A powerful, powerful theme to be found in Scripture. And the prophet Joel says, talks about God's people repenting and confessing even from their brokenness and from the failure, their failure and unfaithfulness to the Lord. And Joel wrote, he said, then I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. And that, again, has to be a message that comes joyfully from our lips, that we trumpet that message. I will restore to you. What an amazing hope. What amazing message for a world that has experienced failure, that a world that's had pain like that come to them. And then number five, as we come further down, in verse 18 in this same psalm, by thy favor, do good to Zion, do good, Father, do good to my people, good, do good to this nation, by thy favor, in the midst of all that I've done, and the pain and the distress that I brought to the nation, do good by your favor to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, harking back to verse 1, be gracious, be gracious, be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Stand by faith. The best thing for us to do after steps 1 through 4, so to speak, is to stand firm in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. One of the most powerful scriptures, I believe, is in the New Testament, is in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We talk about it here frequently. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received this introduction through faith into this grace, into this favor in which we stand, which translated into this moment means, doesn't matter the failure, doesn't matter the mess, doesn't matter the pain. What matters is our response to it. And if we will rise up, if we will face our failure, if we will deal with it, acknowledge it, take ownership of it, ownership of it, repent of it, then we have full license, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ to stand by faith in this grace, in the grace of God. And that way we can be found laughing. We can be found with laughter in our mouths, even in the face of failure, not because we don't care about our failure, not because it's meaningless to us, or not because it's trivial, but because we know we're free, we're redeemed from it in Jesus' name. And so that stand of faith is absolutely imperative, vital to our well-being and to our restoration. That means, beloved, that when we fail, or when if we have failure in our lives, it's absolutely destructive, devastating for us to keep dragging the past back into our present. There is no life, there is no future in the past, it is past. And the best thing for us to do is to see ourselves in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so our mouths can be filled with laughter because Jesus won the victory for us. Jesus is our deliverance. Jesus is our salvation, even from the pain of our past, even if it should happen after we find ourselves by the grace of God to be in Christ Jesus. The Bible says in Romans, in Proverbs 24, 16, the righteous man falls seven times. That means that that the failure will not just happen in his life once, but it can happen repeatedly. It can happen by the grace of God. Less is better, right? Less is better. The more we walk in the strength and the grace of God, less is better. But if it happens, then we can even rejoice in the midst of it. The righteous man falls more than once, but he gets up again. His answer, his deliverance, is that he gets up again. His perspective, his commitment, his understanding, his revelation, his determination is that when it happens, I get up again and I go on from here. I actually have a title for this message. You ought to have the title. The title of my message is, Let's Get You Up Again. Let's get you up again. Even failure, when failure comes, well, let's get you up again. Because a righteous man rises again. He gets up again. Now, in Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24, very similar, almost parallel. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, not if he falls, or God forbid that he would ever fall, but rather when he falls, the psalmist says, when he falls, he will not be utterly cast down, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand, because the Lord is the one who says to him, let's get you up again. He's made provision for him to get up again. And so we laugh and we clap our hands and we sing and we shout, not because we've never messed up, but because we have won. We're hidden with Christ in the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so that's so powerful. The prophet Micah says, don't rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise again. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. There's victory for me. Don't rejoice over me. Let's get you up again. That's how the Apostle Paul could write in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul deals with this, and particularly, or no doubt, he has in the back of his mind his own experience and his own life as he had been given to persecuting the church. Beginning in verse, let's start at verse 10. Paul says, my goal is that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of in Christ Jesus. And then verse 13 is where we're going. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Did Paul have some stuff that lay behind? Paul had stuff that lay behind. He persecuted the church. He put them even to death. Did he have something that was behind? He had something that was behind. But Paul's admonition is this. His testimony, his model speaks this. Forgetting what lies behind. Now, let me interrupt to ask the question. Is it possible to forget what lies behind? The truth is, it's not. You can't really forget what lies behind. Paul would never, ever, ever forget what happened. But what he's saying, or another way to say what he's saying here is, I'm neglecting the things that are behind. I'm neglecting it. Yeah, it's there someplace. Yeah, I guess it happened someplace, but I'm neglecting it. I'm so focused on the Word of God. I'm so focused on the grace of God. I'm so focused and consumed by the presence of God. I'm so taken with the promises of God. I'm so taken with the Word of God that I'm neglecting the things that are past. I neglect them. I just pay no attention. I pay no heed to them because they're all paid for. I'm redeemed from them in Jesus' name. And so he said, I'm forgetting, I'm neglecting what lies behind. I'm pressing on to the purposes of God and the drawing of God into the deeper and richer and sweeter things in the Christ Jesus. And so, pardon me, the past makes no difference in your life in respect to what God wants to do in you and through you. God, the past makes no difference unless you allow it to consume you and to captivate your heart and mind. And so we profit from the past, but we invest in the future. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, the Bible says, after the resurrection, when the angel of the Lord came to the empty tomb, he said to the women, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who's been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples." Is that what it says? Where are we going? Here we go. "But go tell his disciples." Tell the disciples I'm risen from the dead. Is that what it says? Amen? Got it? Go tell his disciples and Peter. And Peter. The one who thought he failed so bad. The one who thought he had absolutely crashed and burned. There was no hope for him. The one who couldn't bear to live with himself. The one who was experiencing condemnation and accusation and who was just being beaten upon. Jesus says, "Go tell my disciples." Oh, yes. Make sure you tell Peter. And the truth is, we turn over a few pages and we come to Acts chapter 1 and we come to Acts chapter 2. And we find that God uses Peter. He raises him up. Absolutely works some changes in his heart, in his life, and uses him powerfully in Acts chapter 2. 3,000, he preaches one message and 3,000 people get saved just in a moment of time. Powerfully. So let it be known that your failures, even if they're serious ones like Peter's, they need not define or keep you from the purposes of God, what God wants to do with you and in you today. And so, we read the story of Peter, and then we find when the disciples, the Bible says at one point, when the disciples are gathered after Jesus goes to the cross, the Bible says that Jesus comes and he enters into the room where they are huddled together in fear, and he has four words to speak to them. He speaks four words to them. Most of you know the four most hated words. Who remembers the four most hated words in the English language? Very good, Aaliyah. Four most hated words, "I told you so." Hate when somebody says, "I told you so." Just don't say those words. They're terrible words. Well, those weren't the words that Jesus used. When Jesus walked into the room, he said, "Peace be with you. Blessing. Blessing. I have grace for you guys. I'm going to make something up of you. I'm going to do something powerful with you guys. Don't be condemned. Your past is past. Let's shake it off. We rise up. Though I fall, I rise again." That was Jesus' message. And so again in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I was looking at some scriptures online and different thoughts on this passage. And I came across one brother who had written about this phrase, this scripture in Proverbs chapter 24. And he ends up speaking and preaching even about it. But he said this, one of the things he said was this: "It's time to get up again. It's time to get up again." So my theme to you, my word to you is, let's get you up again. But he said, it's time to get up again. Because number one, God believes in you. God's got a ton invested in you. God's on your side. He doesn't look at your failure. He sees you in Christ. He doesn't look. It's time to get up again. because God believes in you. It's time to get in again. Get up again, he said, because God expects you to. It's a response of faith and obedience. God expects you to get up because the scripture says, get up again, shake yourself. It's time to get up because God expects you to. And then he said, it's time to get up again because the world needs you to. And it's true. Time to get up because the world needs us to get up. If we stay down, how can we minister the grace of God that we've found, the love of God, the forgiveness? How can we minister the power of the Holy Spirit if we stay in that itch? The scripture says, teaches us, time to get up because the world needs us to. I came across, in all that, I came across someplace, a prophetic word. I'm going to read it for you and I'm done. That's pretty good, eh, guys? Pretty good today. It goes like this. Don't sit where you fell. Don't sleep where you fell. If you are a child of God, your story does not end with your fall. Beyond your fall, there is a new story. It's a story of your rising again. Never allow disappointments, setbacks, and failures to define your life. Yes, you fell. Yes, you were betrayed. Yes, you've been delayed. But that is only part of your story. It's not your full story. You may fall 7 times, but you will rise again. That's God's promise to you. He will restore that which was torn apart. He will bring you to the place he's promised you. As you consider all the things pressing you down, boldly declare, in the name of Jesus, I will rise. In the name of Jesus, I will rise. Together, in the name of Jesus, I will rise. Yes, in the name of Jesus, I will rise. Father, we thank you for the grace that comes to us, the wonder of the gospel, the amazing grace wrapped up in the sweet word of God, in the invitations of the Holy Spirit, in the beckoning and the drawing of the Holy Spirit, in words of hope, words that break the chains, words that set us free, words that make us sing and laugh and cry and clap our hands all at one time, words that absolutely frustrate the schemes of the devil, whose intent it was to keep us down, whose intent it was to destroy us, whose intent it would be to take us off track, to knock us off the course. We thank you, Father, that failure is never final. In Christ Jesus, failure is never final. That the word of God is final. The grace of God is final. Restoration is final. Blessing is final. Increase is final to those who live not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. To those who lay hold of the word of God. Those who lay hold of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So, Father, over this congregation today, I speak these words. Let's get you up again. And, Father, I pray that even by the hearing of the word, that anyone who had had any medokum, any remnant of condemnation or accusation or slander from the evil one, Father, that those chains would be broken. I declare them broken today because of the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received our introduction into this grace, into this divine favor, into this divine blessing in which we stand. So, Father, we rejoice. Amen, beloved. We rejoice. I want you to say that we rejoice. We rejoice. Say it again. We rejoice. Again, we rejoice in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And how you've set us free, how you break the chains, and how, Father, you put you in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You get the ring back on our finger, and you get the sandals back on our feet, and you get the robe back on our shoulders. Father, you have an ointment that you pour. Father, you bring joy and gladness. You spread a banquet. You say, this my son who is dead is alive again. This one who has failed has come back to life again. And so my house is filled with rejoice, and we thank you, Father, for how that is true for us and how that even gives us a message for a world devastated by failure and devastated by the schemes of destruction foisted upon the world by the evil one. That makes us more than, your word makes us now more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so, Father, we treasure and we magnify your word and the grace of God today in Jesus' name as it gets us up again. Because you believe in us. Because you want us to. And because the world needs us to. So we commit ourselves, Father, to that word and to this heavenly counsel for our lives. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.